All right, so properly, we are in Genesis chapter 2. Last week, we went through the creation account in general. Now, in Genesis chapter 2, we're going to go into the specifics of day 6, the specifics of the creation of man and woman. So Genesis chapter 1 says, this is all of creation. This is how it all happened. He made them male and female. He created them plural, in his own image. And that's the end of, and then in the last day, he rested. And then Genesis chapter 2 says, okay, the whole story I told you, let's go back and focus in on day 6 in particular. So let me see where we were. Genesis chapter 2, let's start at verse 15. I think we read that, but I'll read it again. Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of any tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat of it, for in the day you eat of it you shall surely die. Pay attention to this specific promise, because Eve kind of quotes it later on, but doesn't exactly. She adds some things to it. It says, God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden. Took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden. I wonder if he made him in the Garden of Eden. It could either be that he made him in Eden and that's where he is, or I wonder if he made him somewhere else and stuck him in. I'm sure we get to heaven and he's like, yeah, God made him on Mount Moriah, or you know, some other famous mountain. God made him at Golgotha and stuck him in the Garden of Eden. Oh, actually, on that real quick, there is a tradition that says that when Adam died, where he was buried, that was Golgotha. So the actual cross, if you see some paintings, a depiction of a cross, it'll have a skull at the foot of the cross. Not only does that mean that Christ has conquered death, but this also, the skull is the skull of Adam. So where Adam died and they buried him and his skull was, that was where the new Adam, Christ, conquered death. Could be, doesn't have to necessarily, it could be the same region. There's no proof, but it's an interesting theory. That is the kind of thing that God would do, but again, the Bible doesn't say for sure. Anyways, let me see. And he put him in the garden to work it and keep it. So it's interesting that God puts man in the garden not to just relax and lay about all day, but specifically, God created man to work. Working is part of man's nature, just the same way as working is part of God's nature. God works, God creates, God loves, God does all these things. When he made man and woman, Yeah, God is a gardener. And in fact, this isn't, can you think of any other example in the Bible where it refers to God as some sort of a gardener? We don't have the green banner up today, but the green banner that we have up sometimes talks about the vine. I am the vine, you are the branches. But it talks about God the Father as the vine dresser, the one who cuts the branches and cuts the twigs and stuff off the vine. So God the Father is the vine dresser in that case. In other times, we had, I think a couple of weeks ago, maybe 2 or 3 weeks ago, we had the parable of the wicked tenants of the vineyard. So God is the owner of a vineyard. So God is a gardener in that case. So God being a gardener is being a gardener, being a shepherd, being a father, being, you know, things like this. Being a carpenter or a stonemason, a builder of some sort, these are very God-oriented tasks. God is all about creating, nurturing, taking care of, keeping alive. Things that both fathers and mothers tend to do a lot. And a lot of our jobs have to do with creating and taking care of. Okay, and the God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat of it, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. This is an interesting promise. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. If you heard that, you might understand that to mean that if you eat of this tree on Monday, then that very Monday you will be dead. That is a reasonable expectation. It isn't the only way to translate that phrase. Like again, in the day of King David, could have been the entire ruling time of King David and the era of King David. But on King David's birthday, that could be a specific day. That actually would be a specific day. So in this, it would be reasonable for Adam to expect that if he takes a bite from it, he would just drop dead. Yes, ma'am.
What do you think is the difference, or how would you interpret it? Is it eaten to work and to keep?
in Eden to work and to keep. Let me look at the verse again. So put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. I think that they're probably connected. Probably working, for him to work it talks more about what he is doing. For him to keep it talks more about it being alive, it being well-maintained. So it's not just that he's in the Garden of Eden to dig a hole and fill it up, but he's in the Garden of Eden working, which means he's actually doing stuff. Specifically, what is he doing? What is the goal of his working? The goal of his working is to keep it a nice garden. And gardens are maintained. They're different from wilderness. So a wilderness is crazy wildness, whatever. A garden is something maintained. If you go to different countries, if you go to China, for example, their gardens are mostly rocks. So I don't know how much work it takes to maintain that. But you've got some gardens where they've got, you know, sand and they rake the sand and stuff like that. But for something to be a garden, it has to be specifically maintained. It's not just like, hey, did you go out to that garden out back? It's like, that's not a garden. That's just a bunch of cholla cactus and, you know, brushes and stuff like that. No, a garden is something that you specifically keep. You're keeping it up. Okay, verse 18. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground, the Lord had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock, to the birds of the heavens, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God called. Okay, so I'm going to pause there because this is an important section. All right. All right. So, yes, ma'am. That is a good point. So before that, I'll do it chronologically real quick. So first, God says it is not good. Now, if you remember the previous chapter, he created this and it was the fifth day and it was good. And then he created the sixth day and it was very good. It was goodly good. It was emphatically good after he creates man and woman. It is very good. But here, even though sin is not yet in the world, it's not done. It's not perfect yet. It's not quite right. You're making a recipe. You're making this soup, and you're tasting the soup, and it's good, but it's missing something. It's missing that ingredient. It's missing salt. And then in particular, God is saying that when he created man, well, he creates man to be relational. He creates man to love in the sense of there has to be somebody else to love. You can't, love has to have an object. There has to be a subject and an object. I love cake means there has to be a cake for me to love. I can't just love nebulously out there. There has to be something. I love my pets. I love my kids. I love, you know, I love my family members, things like that. So it is not good that man should be alone. God specifically made man to be relational like he is. Remember, the Trinity always existed. There was always a relation between Father and Son and Holy Spirit. I will make him a helper fit for him. And just to prove, so he made all the other animals. He made all the other beasts and the birds and everything like that. He brings them all to Adam. And Adam knows what he's called. It doesn't say that Adam makes up a gibberish word on the spot, but Adam, whatever Adam calls the thing, that's what it is. So this is sometimes, I think about it like if I've got my own kids and we're drawing, we're doodling, we're making a cartoon character. And I say, what do you think that character should be called? What's this character's name? Oh, that's Jimmy, or that's Billy, or that's, you know, that's Julie, or something like that. In that case, God kind of gives some responsibility. Adam says, okay, what's this animal called? And Adam knows, and I think that this shows that Adam, at this point, he doesn't have a fallen sense of knowledge and wisdom. He is still close enough with God that he understands creation. He says, well, obviously, that's a gorilla. That's a tiger. That's a horse. He knows what these things are because he still has that connection with God. That connection hasn't been severed by sin yet. So God didn't make him, and then he, you know, gets out of the dirt and just can't talk because he doesn't know any language. He can't think because he doesn't know, you know, no logic. I think God makes him fully formed. He can speak. He can think. He knows what animals are. He probably knows a lot. In fact, I guarantee he knows more than we do about the world. Like he could probably be like, yeah, that's photosynthesis. You know, that's how that works. That's how that's nuclear physics. I don't know how much details he knows, but Adam knew more than we did. So when he was naming the animals, he just knew. That's hard. Yeah, what language was he using is hard to say. Latin, of course. German. No, King James, obviously. Yeah, well, this is before the Tower of Babel, so if there's a singular language, well, we don't know. Was there Aramaic? Did any language survive the Tower of Babel, or was there one language that doesn't exist anymore that every other language? Yeah, so I don't know. I couldn't say for sure what language. All right, whatever a man called a living creature, that was his name. Blah, blah, blah. So verse 21. So, okay, so, but at verse 20 real quick, but there was not found a helper fit for him. So as good as dogs and kitties and bunnies and horses and stuff are, as great a connection as you've had with your favorite pet ever, it's not the same as having a companion. There's not a helper fit for him. The word helper, if I remember the Hebrew right, if the word helper is the same word, so it doesn't mean slave. The word helper is the same word used for the Holy Spirit later on. That's what it's partner in crime. I don't know. I don't know how to describe it. It's not a degrading term, a helper. So Adam's got a job. His job is to keep the garden. He needs a helper to fulfill his job and to keep himself alive and healthy and just not eating donuts all the time. So God, you know, and dogs won't do that. Dogs will definitely encourage you to eat donuts. Verse 21. Okay, there was not a helper fit for him. Verse 21. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. While he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up the place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called Isha, for she was taken out of Ish. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." The words are related. Woman and man, I mean, woman and man obviously are related because they're two halves of a greater thing. So I don't remember. You've heard the people talk about that God took Eve from Adam's side to be by his side. He didn't take Eve from the top of his head to rule over him, or Eve from the bottom of his feet to be his footstool. But he took Eve from Adam's side because the two are supposed to stand side by side together. So God does this interesting thing. He makes Adam, and Adam. He makes everything. He is very good. He makes Adam, and it is very good. That's what it says when he makes Adam on the sixth day. Very good, but it's missing something. Adam could do all these things. He can name all these animals. He has all this wisdom. He can work the garden. He can do all these things perfectly, but he cannot love relationally somebody who is his equal, somebody who is his partner, because that person doesn't exist. So God says, so God takes the one, and he splits the one into two, and then he joins the two together. And he creates something greater than he would have had in the first place. So greater than the singular being in the first place, he takes a being, splits them into two beings, and then makes them into one family. And the family is greater than the individual ever could be. So it's interesting how God builds this up. He doesn't take one and then just start taking, you know, God turned a tree into the woman or something like that. He takes the flesh, separates it, and then unites it together in a more glorious way. Mm-hmm. He could have. That's exactly it. So he made man out of the dust of the earth. He made all the other animals out of the earth. He could have made Eve, but he specifically doesn't, because woman is never distinct from man. Yeah, this is exactly it. Is Eve is a part of Adam, and Eve and Adam together are finally very good. They're finally united, and this is what Adam says. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones. Remember the rib bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." So. Yeah, I mean, it's really glorious. This is a wonderful, beautiful statement. We have this a lot of times when we do readings for weddings and stuff like that, because that's what a marriage is. This is the first marriage in the Bible. This is God taking two and making them into one. This is why in marriage you join bank accounts, you join households, you join each other physically, you join families together, you take on the name of the other person. It's all of these things are joined together. This is why we understand as Christians that it's wrong to have something that we call a marriage where the two cannot be joined together, where the two cannot be joined together as God intended them. So any sort of relationship where you're like, okay, I didn't get into a fight. I got into hot water with some people about this one. So it's easy to look at these verses and to talk about homosexuality and say, well, obviously, God did not create man and man to fit together or woman and woman to fit together. Man and woman are different, and God created them to be with each other, obviously. Now, what got me into hot water with some groups of people is I said, well, this also means in marriage that the intent has to be there for the physical union as well in marriage. So you cannot have a marriage where a man marries a woman and they both stay celibate the entire time. I was going to say like a Ricky Ricardo and Lucy Ball. They to be fair, they had different beds in the TV show, but then they also had a kid. So we all know what happened. Yeah, you got some explaining to do, Lucy. Yeah, so, but there is a quote-unquote pious, this is the word pious means, it's not written in the Bible, but a lot of people believe it. There is a belief that Mary remained perpetually a virgin. It's called Semper Virgo. I get in fights with Lutherans and about this on a fairly regular basis, because a lot of them, including Martin Luther, believed that Mary remained separate from her husband for her entire life. They never joined together. Well, they had Jesus. Oh, you mean James? Yeah. And yeah, well, they also had a daughter. So the argument is that's actually Joseph was older. This was from his previous wife who had died. And then he married Mary to take care of her. The language could be read that way. It is a possibility. But what I argue is that according to this verse, this definition of marriage, flesh of my flesh, the two shall become one flesh, you hear multiple times in the Bible. Because of these verses, marriage cannot be defined as a monk and a nun get married and they remain in their cloisters separate from each other. It is not possible to have an intentional. Now, if you marry somebody who's a paraplegic or whatever, but if you're specifically marrying somebody for the sake of staying apart from them, it's the same as if you married somebody, you said, you know what, I'm going to marry you. You do not get my last name. You do not get my bank account. You do not get my house. We're just married on paper. You live in a different state than me. That's not the marriage that God designed. So in the same way, I've gotten into fights over people saying, look, if you want to say that Mary and Joseph got married and stayed separate from each other, that is contrary to every biblical definition and example of marriage in the entirety of Scripture. And in Ephesians chapter 5, when God says that marriage is a picture of Christ in the church, Christ in the church being united and being together is kind of a big deal. So if your marriage is eternal separation, a picture of eternal separation, then it's a depiction of Christ and the church being eternally separate from one another. That's not something I am comfortable dealing with. Yeah, and then man makes up his own laws as well, and there's all kinds of abuses of marriage in the term of marriage. Exactly, yeah. What is God's definition for marriage? His prescription. Are you following the recipe? Or are you making up your own recipe? Yes.
How did King Solomon get away with
it? How did King Solomon, how did David with his multiple wives, how did Jacob when he married Rachel and Leah? It's good to be the king. Okay there, Mel. So, just because a person does a thing in the Bible does not mean it's a good thing to do. In the cases of polygamy in the Bible, this is not what God designed marriage to be. Let me ask you a question about every single case of polygamy in the Bible. How'd that work out for them? How did it work out when Abraham had Isaac by Sarah, but he also had his concubine, he had Ishmael? Ishmael and Isaac, the descendants of Ishmael and Isaac have been getting along just wonderfully ever since, right? The Ishmaelites, also later known as the Mohammedans. How about Rachel and Leah? The kids that came from Rachel versus the kids that came from Leah are constantly battling. Or King David and his multiple wives, how did his sons turn out? There was a bit of contention there. And Solomon, greatest example of all, a guy collected more wives than most people have met people. He collected so many wives and so many concubines. And part of the reason for that is he's marrying other countries' queens and stuff like that to form political bonds and stuff. How did that work out for him too? Did he have peace with his wives, or is he known for writing in the Bible things like a nagging wife is like a dripping Yeah. Or it is better to be on the corner of a roof than under one with a contentious woman. Or like this guy did not have the best relationships with his wives. So God actually designs man and woman to give themselves entirely to each other. And you can't give yourself entirely to multiple people. Once you're like, okay, I'm going to give you, you can have all my bank account. Everything that I have is yours. Then you got your second wife and you're like, I don't know, leftovers. There might be some food in the fridge, but yeah, this is also why divorce is such a tragedy. Because when God has bound two people together, what God has bound together, let man not separate. When they're separated, it has to be a violent separation. There's no, well, we'll just happily go our separate ways. There will be pain. There will be suffering. There will be feelings of this person that I gave my life to. We're ripped away from each other, even if we don't like each other anymore. I've already given myself to this person, and it's painful to continue to live. Now you can survive this pain, you can grow from it, but there will always be that scar of, you know, that place on your side that someone was ripped away from. And this is also true when a spouse dies, when a husband or a wife dies. This is why it's so painful. It's not just, oh, that woman in my life is dead. It's the other half of me is gone. So helper is more to do with, I would say it's probably more to do with kind of husband and wife, the wife kind of caring for the husband and supporting him. But part of that is, you think about, remember, marriage is a picture of Christ in the church, and the helper brings forth more children in the church. So when you have a church, people come into the church and you have more children of God. So the church continues to grow through birth and through conversion. But that's God's portrait of it. And the Holy Spirit is the one who does that. So in a similar sense, a lot of people have compared kind of childbirth and having more kids to the Christian church growing. The word helper often is translated, it's translated more like, the Greek translation is paraclete. It's like a lawyer, somebody who stands up for you, somebody who's got your back. But I don't see any problem with connecting that with childbirth as well. That's part of it, is God regularly, not always, but regularly brings forth children from this arrangement. It is a be fruitful and multiply. It is a fruitful arrangement. It is a well cared for tree that bears fruit. Yeah. Okay, let's keep going. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. Okay, so this command in the Bible is repeated a couple of times. So this command in the Bible is repeated a couple of times. Jesus references it, in fact, when he's talking about marriage and divorce. So this, we know this, what is marriage? Marriage is a man and a woman, they leave their parents, they hold fast to their wife, and the two become one flesh. This is another argument that I have against Semper Virgo, is like the prescription is right there. That's what you're supposed to do. Again, we don't live in a perfect world, and sometimes it's not a possibility, but ideally that's what it is. All right. Do we have time to get into? I don't know that we have time to get into chapter 3, because chapter three is the fall. So we're gonna have to stop at the end of chapter 2. Anyways, let's close with the doxology.